thought I was going to have one more thing to be thankful for. When they predicted snow, maybe the snow would cover the leaves and I wouldn't be reminded of the leaves I haven't raked yet. But didn't happen that way at our house. Well, today is our 29th anniversary as a congregation, and I am not using a cliche when I say that we owe these many years of blessing to no one less than Jesus Christ. And so far, the gates of hell have not prevailed against us. We're moving through a series of messages called the Truths We Live By, and it's appropriate that today is the day we come to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Church's Savior. Of course, this is also the beginning of the Christmas season. We don't have to be reminded of that, and we hear the music on the radio. It's all over the stores, but when large parts of the world at Christmas time who don't even know Jesus are celebrating Him, certainly we have every responsibility and right to celebrate His coming. But you would think after 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years have passed, Jesus would be old news. Here's what Tom Junod wrote recently about Jesus in the famous theological journal Esquire magazine. These days, of course, Jesus is literally everywhere. He's in the newspapers and on the covers of magazines. He's on TV and radio. He's on football fields and on the tailgates of SUVs. He's in the great debates of the day, from Iraq to gay marriage, from evolution to the environment. He gets endlessly beaten and tortured in a movie. He gets flayed, and people feel obligated to see it. They bring their kids. He's everywhere in the media. He's a celebrity. He's hot. Can we assume that he will go out of fashion as quickly as he came in once the media tires of him? No. The impression Jesus gives is that he's gaining. It's a matter not of fame, but of power. He's already famous. He's been famous for the better part of 2,000 years. He's had fame. What a lot of people, Christians, think he wants to do now is rule. He's very popular, and his popularity is synonymous with his authority. People obey him, or say they do. You know, Jesus is Lord. All right. But now with that kind of publicity, you would imagine everyone is really informed as to Jesus' true nature and mission. But that's not true at all. That's even sadder fact to think that many people can fill in a lot of the blanks in today's message notes before they even hear it have forgotten how amazing and thrilling and truly frightening this Jesus history is. The coming of Jesus is it's like King Arthur in Mark Twain's A Connecticut Yankee. In King Arthur's court. You may not have read the book, but the book follows the adventures of an ordinary American man from the 19th century who gets transported into the medieval world of King Arthur. And at one point he convinces King Arthur to dress like a peasant and go out among the people, journey through his kingdom. And it's really pretty laughable because the king is completely oblivious to what life is really like out there. He carries on with all the pomp of the court and people think he's nuts. Well, there is a touching chapter in this book titled The Smallpox Hut. It describes how the king and his companion, the Connecticut Yankee, happened to come upon a beggar's hovel, a hut, and the husband of the hut lies dead. And the wife tries to warn them away. For the fear of God, she says, who visits with misery and death such as be harmless? Tarry not here, but fly. This place is under his curse. And the king replies, let me come in and help you. You're sick and in trouble. The woman asked the king to go into the loft and check on her child. It was a desperate place for him to be in, and might cost him his life, observes the Yankee, but it was no use to argue with him. So the king disappears up a ladder looking for the girl, and he continues. There was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger. No reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and gold of cloth to gaze and applaud. And yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had always been in those cheaper contests where knight meets knight in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. He was great now, sublimely great. And the statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition, I would see to that. And it would not be an armored king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms. You know, a story like that helps me start to reconnect with the wonder of Jesus' coming, a king in commoner's garb, bearing dying sinners in his arms. And we have to ask, what kind of a king would risk himself to save his subjects? Our answer to that is a simple statement from our doctrinal statement at FBC that we've had now for 29 years today. We believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he rose bodily from the dead, later ascending triumphantly into heaven, where he intercedes for us in God's presence. Now, if your sense of Christ is, you know, the sentimental kind, what you're really looking for on Christmas and Easter is to get warm and fuzzy and to get your life maybe more centered on Christian values or Christian virtues, and you should think a little deeper. Over a half century ago, a famous British writer reminded us of something we have mostly forgotten in American religion, and this is especially important, I think, during the Christmas season when religious sentiments are about as abundant as department store Santas and about as temporary. The writer is Dorothy Sayers. She wrote this: "It is worse than useless for Christians to talk about the importance of Christian morality unless they are prepared to take their stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously." Dogma is her word for doctrine. "It is fatal to let people suppose that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. It is vitally necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. Truth. It is hopeless to offer Christianity as a vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine, steeped in the drastic and uncompromising realism. And it is fatal to imagine that everybody knows quite well what Christianity is and needs only a little encouragement to practice it. The brutal fact is that in this Christian country, meaning England, not one person in 100 has the faintest notion what the Bible teaches about God or man or society or the person of Jesus Christ." Now, for years, Dorothy Sayers championed the idea among British intellectuals that Christianity is raw and true, and the most exciting thing you could ever think about. It is, in fact, the greatest drama ever staged. And all the more dramatic because it really happened. And if we are not intrigued by Christianity, it is not for the reason everyone thinks, that the preachers have made it boring by teaching too much doctrine. Doctrine, of course, is thought to be dull. The fact is just the opposite. Here's what she said: "It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama." We get an outline of this drama in the creedal statements of the church, including our short statement, but in things like the Apostles' Creed that's often quoted in churches. If we think these are dull, it may be that they've been recited too much, and so mechanically, that we've lost all sense of their immense meaning. In this story, the plot revolves around a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central question: what do you think of Christ? Now, before you run off into the unofficial solutions to that question, some of which are as boring as watching gray paint dry, before you dismiss Christ as a myth or an egomaniac or a liar or a lunatic, it will do no harm to find out what the Bible actually says about him. That's what we're going to do today. You know, the church's take on the Bible's teaching has been consistent and uncompromising over the centuries. And it's simply this. Now, there's a son, Jesus, son of Joseph, the carpenter, or the builder of Nazareth. He was, in the most exact and literal sense of the words, the God by whom all things are made. His body and brain were those of a common man. His personality was the personality of God. He was not of a kind, sort of a demon pretending to be human. He was in every respect a genuine living man. And he was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. In our FBC statement, we start with these words: "We believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Now, this is not pious blah, blah, blah. This is shocking. For what it means is this, among other things, among many other things, that for whatever reason, God chose to permit man to exist as he does, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, and then God had the amazing grace to take the same medicine. He exacts nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. sort of like the president paying his taxes. God has himself gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life to the daily cramps of hard work and the lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation and defeat and despair and death. And when he became a man, he played the whole part, from the diapers to the dirt to the death. He was born in poverty and he died in disgrace, and he thought it was all worth his while. Dunstock says what I think we all feel. I could never myself believe in a God if it were not for the cross, which we'll talk more about later. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails to his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Now, of course, other ancient religions had their suffering gods, but in these theologies, the God is supposed to have suffered and died in some remote mythical period of prehistory. The Christian story, on the other hand, starts off boldly in Matthew with a place and a date. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Luke, even more practical and precise, pins the thing down by referring to a bit of government finance. God, he says, was made man in the year when Caesar Augustus was taking a census, connection with the taxation scheme. Similarly, we might date an event by saying it took place, you know, in the year that America went off the gold standard. Or about 33 years later, we're informed God was executed for being a political nuisance under Pontius Pilate, much as we might say when Colin Powell was Secretary of State. It's a definite historical event. It was on a specific date and in a specific place. And here we are up against a great paradox that the God of eternity had to start wearing a watch and checking road signs. Deity plus humanity. How are we supposed to explain this? Well, let's settle, first of all, that Jesus was completely man. The earliest heresy about Jesus was a denial of his real humanity. Now, I can see how people could have a problem understanding that someone as obviously as miraculous as Jesus could be a genuine human being in flesh and blood. After all, he walked on water. The heretics said Jesus only seemed to have a body, like some apparition, some Holy Ghost. Well, I think it's hard to show from the Bible that Jesus truly was real. His humanity was real. Luther used to say that we should work hard to get God deep into flesh. It's not a big question in our time. The bigger dispute now is whether or not he could also be God. Now, how many of you are in doubt that Jesus, if he did exist, was at least a human being? That's what I thought. Well, over and over, he is called a man. When you start off in a womb and you end up in a tomb, everything in between is getting up, going to work, getting tired, hungry, putting up with frustrating friends and vicious critics, and then heading off to bed if you can find one. Man, if that's a God's life, I'm really confused. Well, we should not make a bad assumption here. When we say Christ's humanity was a real humanity, that he was a real man, we have to remind ourselves that his was an unfallen humanity. His humanity was exactly like Adam's original nature, fully man as man was meant to be, without a drop of sin. Now, we're told that he was tempted, just like Adam and any other man, even though his human nature was sinless, unlike ours. It's Hebrews 4:15 that says he was tempted in every point or in every respect like we are, but without sin. The argument goes that this is what qualifies him to be a sympathetic high priest for those that need him. Tempted humans like we are, we need him for strength and comfort in our weakness. And of course, you might object that Jesus' temptations were not real because he couldn't sin. He wasn't a sinner. And he didn't sin. The issue here is whether Jesus' humanity was completely representative of a normal human life. I think you need to bear in mind that for us, temptation involves two aspects. The attack and then the failure. We'll do the worst-case scenario here. We do have some successes, but we'll just say, take it at its worst. Did Jesus have these? Well, the first part, was Jesus really attacked? Yes. The fact that Satan could never have prevailed against him a sinless holy Jesus didn't stop Satan from trying. Satan pulled out his high caliber cannons when he came gunning for Jesus for 40 straight days and nights. But Jesus was thoroughly attacked. And what's more, he experienced the full weight of the attack in a more severe way than we did, because he resisted it to its full extent. Who knows the full power of a rushing train? The one who is quickly overwhelmed and crushed by it? Or the one who stands against it and pushes back without giving a centimeter? Because Jesus never sinned. When he was tempted, he knows the strength of temptation more than anyone. Now, what about the other part of temptation, the carrying guilt after failing? How many of you have ever experienced that? Most of you. Well, that's great. I mean, no, that's really sad, actually. Check Romans 3:23, the rest of you. Anyway, what about the other part of temptation? The carrying of guilt after failing. Well, the misery of carrying shame on your shoulders. Of course, Jesus never knew that because Jesus never failed. Right? Never knew what it was like to be exposed as the weak one. Never knew what it was like to face the punishment of an offended God. Never knew what it was like to be shamed as a sinner. Oh man, are we forgetting the cross? Jesus hung on the cross as a criminal bearing the guilt and shame of every kind of sin ever imagined. He knew the place of failure more than anyone who ever lived, and he knew what it is to be nailed for the crime. All crimes. So the fact that Jesus never sinned and had an impeccable record turns out not to be a negative against his humanity, but a positive. He was born for this. He didn't just make a desert landing at Christmas one year like an alien swooping in on a UFO. He had a grandpa and a grandma. He had a genealogy that included a lot of kings. He had a real mother. Though the Bible tells us that's the unusual part of the story, because he was born of a virgin. He was virgin born. And we have to ask why that's important. At Christmas time, we just sing the song, Round Yon Virgin Mother and Child. Well, this is the process that God chose to produce a unique child who could be both God and man. Not a hybrid, half God, half man, totally God, fully human, fully God. Now, the conception of Jesus in a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit shows the miraculous and supernatural character of the incarnation. It's a process that transcends normal biology. Man, if you have a problem with an omnipotent God doing miracles that violate natural laws, then you can write him up for a big ticket on this one. This is a doozy. The earthly life of Jesus begins and ends with two impossibilities. The virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Peter Larson said, Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, and he left it through a door marked no exit. In Jesus, God was the great trespasser. Now, like the creation of the first human, Adam, where God breathed into him the breath of life, God again takes a direct role to produce the second Adam. That's what Paul calls him. The second Adam, who will give humanity a fresh start. But in this case, God implants within the man an already existing person, the eternal second person of the Trinity. This Christ already had a father. What he didn't have was a mother. And the promised Redeemer, according to the first time that God ever talked about him, was to be the seed of the woman. Remember that in Genesis 3:15. God had this virgin thing planned all along. So here's what we have. And it's the language that was finally hammered out in Chalcedon in 451. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, two natures, each real and complete without delusion, permanently united in one person without forming some third nature that is some kind of hybrid. That's the Chalcedonian formula, Orthodox doctrine about Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite amazing. And if you feel how amazing it is at all, then you are not the first to feel it. Infinite, infant. Augustine, in the 5th century, voiced the same feelings of awe when he wrote this. Our Lord came down life to suffer death. The bread came down to hunger. The way came down on the way to weariness. The fount came down to thirst. He so loved us that for our sake he was made man in time, although through him all times were made. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. When it was done, you could hold a helpless baby in your arms, complete with 10 pudgy fingers and dependent on his mother's milk. And you could honestly call him Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. It wouldn't have been obvious. No halo was going to follow him around, unlike the many paintings that we see from the medieval period. As Paul would put it in Philippians 2, this was an emptying process where Jesus, for a time, went incognito as God, where he would give up the independent use of his divine attributes, and he would walk the human path, as all men do, so he could walk the path of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, as a real hardwired representative of man. But why then did he have to even be God? If it's so important for him to be man, in fact, why couldn't he just be a second sinless Adam that God made from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, and then he could, when he was tempted, not fail like Adam did, and thereafter have righteous babies for a change and start a new race that could be everything God ever wanted? Well, that's a scenario you could think about. That there would be the Eve and this, you know, maybe the thing again, or maybe some lesser known bone. Anyway, somebody nominated Mary Magdalene in a recent movie. That would have been interesting. Well, God's starting over. But what about all the people from the first Adam? Us sinners. To send us to hell to make room for the good guys? You get it? Jesus didn't come to start over that way. He came to reclaim and restore and redeem and rehab what was ruined. In his words, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Luke 19:10. That's how Jesus defined his mission. Now, such was the grace and courage of the God who would not give up his fallen creation that he would go to every length. And how would he do that except by taking the death of us all in exchange for his gift of life? And how would one single finite man, perfect though he might be, suffer death in place of so many? Perhaps a perfect solitary man could die for one sinner. Maybe for Terry or Debbie or Pat or a life for a life. One life for one life, but not for all of us. To save more than one, he had to be God. To put a hand on both God and man and reconcile them, he had not only to be God, he had to be man. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. In himself, he embodied the coming together of God and man, restored to friendship through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. He had the full heart and the confidence of a holy God. He alone knew the Father, and he could bring him to us and make him known to us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, fullness and truth. But also being man in every way, he gained the heart and confidence of sinful man. And that's how he laid a hand on the shoulders of the fallen and drew us toward God. Father Damien was a priest who became famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to a place called Kalawao, or Wao, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly, but it's a village on the island of Molokai in Hawaii. It had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. And for 16 years, this man lived in their midst. He learned their language. He bandaged their wounds. He embraced their bodies and touched them when no one else would. He organized schools. He built homes so the lepers would have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, it was said, Kalawao became a place to live rather than a place to die because Father Damien offered hope. Well, he was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from his people. He got close, and for this the people loved him. And then one day he stood up and he began his sermon that morning with two words. We lepers. We lepers. And now he wasn't just helping them. Now he was one of them. And from that day forward, he wasn't just on their island. He was in their skin. First, he had chosen to live as they lived, and now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. And one day, God came to earth and began his message. And he was not just on the planet in our skin. We lepers. And now he wasn't just helping us. He was one of us. And now we were in it together, in life and in death. Which parts of the FBC statement tell us how he did it? There are four parts to this: death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession. Each of these is an essential element in the work of God to rescue fallen sinners and bring us to glory. Now, possibly we might prefer to kind of skip some of this. I mean, there are disquieting points to it. Here we had a man of divine character walking and talking among us, and what did we find to do with him? Well, it says some of the common people heard him gladly. Most didn't. Certainly the leading authorities weren't too excited about him. He talked too much and he said bad things. And so they bribed one of his friends to hand him over quietly to the police, and they, or should I say we, tried him on rather vague charges of creating a disturbance and had him publicly flogged and filleted and hanged on a common gallows, in this case a cross, thanking God we were rid of a scoundrel like that. And all this was not so much, well, all of this is not much to our credit, even if he was, as many people thought and still think, only a human, crazy human preacher. But if the church has been right about him, it was more discreditable still, for the man that we shredded and hanged was God Almighty. He died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's the crisis of this wonderful story, the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted fully to the difficult and dangerous human conditions of the sinful earth. When he became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made despised him and broke him and mocked him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull. This terrifying drama where God is the victim and the hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hang Christ on the cross certainly never thought of him as boring. On the contrary, they thought him too wild and rambunctious. It has been left for later generations to attach a muffler on the shattering personality and surround him with a glowing halo and neuter him with a haunting, laughless set of eyes on a feminine figure. We have very efficiently clipped the claws of the Lion of Judah. We've certified him as meek and mild and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pious priests and pious church ladies. And to those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested milk and crackers. They objected to the dangerous firebrand. The boring Jesus would not have been worth the trouble of a cross. Now, that doesn't mean we forget that he tenderly touched the unfortunate, that he patiently answered honest seekers, that he befriended children, that he humbled himself before heaven. But Andrew Greeley wrote this. He said, "Much of the history of Christianity has been devoted to domesticating Jesus. So we force ourselves to remember that he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them whitewashed graves." Wasn't very nice. He insulted King Herod by calling him a female fox. He went to parties that had a disreputable guest list, and he was looked down on as a gluttonous man and a wine guzzler and a friend of IRS agents and even more notorious sinners, such as hookers. He assaulted greedy tradesmen and he threw them out and all their stuff from the temple. He drove a 16-wheeler through a number of sacrosanct traditions. He cured diseases by any means that came handy with shocking casualness when it came to other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference to people of wealth and social position. And when he was confronted with neat logical traps, he calmly jerked the chains of over-serious people. He answered them most often answered their questions with a question back, an irritating habit, since his questions never seemed to have answers that anyone had ever learned in school or synagogue. He was the farthest thing from being a dull man, and if he really was also God, there was nothing dull about what he was as God either. He had a daily beauty in his life that made everything else look ordinary. And the bigwigs felt that the established order of things would just be a lot more secure without him around. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quiet and a little more boredom, if you please. They used a cruel Roman cross to dispose of him, little knowing that they were accomplishing God's sacred will, that Jesus should be a suffering servant that he might give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Any crucifixion is horrible. It's a horrible way to die. Just watch The Passion of the Christ if you aren't familiar with that. To me, the amazing thing is that the Father not only permitted but chose this way for his son to die. A Minnesota father explained the feelings every father would feel. Last week, my son Bjorn got sick. I took him his temperature, and it was 102.5. The children's added him out, and he slugged down the appropriate dose for his size. 45 minutes later, the fever was back down to 100. Just before bed, I checked his temperature again. It was back up, more Advil. I checked again 45 minutes later, and now it was 103. Concerned, I asked Bjorn to drink more water. He obliged, but he was clearly languishing. My wife, Mary, slept with our youngest son, Christian. I slept alone in our bedroom and monitored Bjorn through the night. At 12:30 a.m., the thermometer was shaken down and placed under the tongue of my lethargic son. His skin was hot, 104. I called the urgent care facility at the local medical center. They said, bring him in as soon as possible. Mary took Bjorn in while I stayed home with Christian. While she started the van, I got Bjorn and jostled him. He woke up, told him we were going to go to the doctor. He looked at me with weary, wondering eyes and said, am I going to die, Daddy? Immediately, I had three reactions. Common sense, no, you're not going to die. We need to get this fever down. Emotional. I'm scared. And visions of children with bizarre diseases flooded my heart. Spiritual? Dear Jesus, cover him. Heal him. Love him. I conveyed the common sense reaction to Bjorn, not wanting to scare him, and I was fairly certain his fever was not life-threatening. But my mind flashed to the many parents in this world who have had to look at their children knowing that the ultimate answer to that question was yes. I can barely write as I contemplate that circumstance. And I wondered, if in the heavenly places there was once a conversation between the Father and the Son, when the Son asked the question, am I going to die, Daddy? And the Father knew the answer was yes, and that it would happen on the cross. Kenneth Woodard wrote in that other great theological journal, Newsweek, clearly the cross is what separates the Christ of Christianity from every other Jesus. He said this, in Judaism there is no precedent for a Messiah who dies. They're not reading their Old Testament very well, but anyway, much less as a criminal as Jesus did. In Islam, the story of Jesus' death is rejected as an affront to Allah himself. Hindus can accept only a Jesus who passes into peaceful samadhi, a yogi who escapes the degradation of death. The figure of the crucified Christ, as a noted Buddhist, is a very painful image to me. It does not contain joy or peace, and this does not do justice to Jesus. There is, in short, no room in other religions for a Christ who experiences the full burden of mortal existence, and hence there is no reason to believe in him as the divine Son, whom the Father then resurrects from the dead. But the image of a benign Jesus as universal appeal should come as no surprise. That most of the world cannot accept the Jesus of the cross is not a surprise either. Thus, the idea that Jesus can serve as a bridge uniting the world's religions is inviting, but may be ultimately impossible. Well, he got that right. We must say that the cross is no particular scandal and of no religious interest unless it was followed by a resurrection. Thousands of men died on crosses, but only one rose 3 days later. And he rose bodily from the dead. The third day. Now, what are we to make of this? One thing is certain. If he were God and nothing else, then this immortality means nothing. God is always immortal. Well, if he were man and nothing else, his death would be not significant or valuable for you or for me. But if he was really both God and man, then when the man Jesus died, God died too. And when the God Jesus rose from the dead, man rose too, and because they were one and the same person. That's what means so much. Jesus showed himself alive after his suffering with many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. Acts 1:3 tells us that. And those who saw the risen Christ stayed stubbornly persuaded that life is worth living and death is trivial. Now, why a resurrection? Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Didn't he come to be a sacrifice and didn't he die on the cross for our sins? And wasn't that enough? Yeah, but how would you know that his sacrifice worked? If I can use a pretty mundane word for it. Well, the resurrection is proof. First of all, it's a proof of the acceptability of a sacrifice. Romans 4:25, we're justified on account of resurrection. And then we find out in Romans, in Philippians 2, that when the redemptive task was finished, God rewarded him with the exaltation that he received and the glory and honor of his great obedience. And normally when some guy dies, he stays dead. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been to a funeral and where they were taking bets at the door as to, you know, whether the corpse would sit up during the service? Of course not. And so the resurrection proved the uniqueness of Jesus as God. Paul said it this way. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. Prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you prove the deity of Jesus Christ. But God was not finished exalting Jesus. 40 days after the resurrection, God welcomed Jesus back to heaven. So our statement says this, later ascending triumphantly into heaven. Now it's one thing to win a battle. It's another thing to head on with the trophy and present it among the adoring throngs. That's what Jesus did. It's sort of like General Dwight Eisenhower when he headed home after winning the war in Europe against the infernal Nazis and then being elected president. God would say to Jesus in one of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament, in fact, the most quoted verse, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110:1. Jesus, though still and forever human, takes up the glory he had with the Father before the world was, John 17:5, plus the additional glory of his earthly victory, Philippians 2:9-11. So Jesus had finished his servant work. He said it on the cross. It is finished. And now it's time to sit down and rest and take up a different work. He's going to have to pray for the people he died for, or we're not going to make it. And so we have the last part where he intercedes for us in God's presence. Now, Jesus is taking up residence as a man in heaven, and he makes a place for us there, John 14:2. And there he prays for us as a heavenly prayer warrior, Romans 8:34. And according to 1 John 2, when we sin, and God might think again about continuing any relationship with us, Jesus is our advocate and our lawyer. He pleads for us. His scars, in fact, are all the proof needed to argue successfully for our continuing and continuous acquittal. From his throne, then, at the Father's right hand, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church, Acts 2:33. Meanwhile, he waits for the next great event in his life, his return to earth in glory. Now, that's it. That's the whole story of what we believe about Jesus, a divine Son who always was, becomes a baby for the purpose of dying a death of more shame than anyone ever thought possible, and then he rises to glory in heaven with more honor than any man could have ever thought possible. Now, nobody is compelled to believe a single word of this. God says the Bible has created us free to disbelieve in him as much as we choose. And so we move from what we believe to why we would believe it. Now, if you want to trace evidence for the things we've shared today about Jesus, about whether such a person as Jesus even existed in the first century, or what evidence there is that Jesus is God, just as the Father is God, or evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, then I steer you toward this book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. It's interesting that those who investigate the facts are often struck by the power of the evidence, and you don't even have to consult the theologians who are once skeptics. You could go to somebody like, anyone recognize this? That's Bono. He was originally Paul David Hewson. He actually had a birth date, too, somewhere in 1960, lead singer of the Irish group U2. Now, he was asked last year if the claim of Jesus' divinity is far-fetched, and here's what he said. He said, "No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. Had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm just a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate." And people say, no, please just be a prophet we can take. But don't mention the M word. Because, you know, we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no. I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually I am the Messiah. And so what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. This man was strapping himself to a bomb and had King of the Jews on his head, and they were putting him on a cross and was going, okay, martyrdom, here we go, bring on the pain. Well, the idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. Well, then I want to say this. If we're going to disbelieve a thing, it seems reasonable that we should first find out what exactly we are disbelieving. And then, well, we could call it exhilarating, or we could call it devastating, we call it a revelation, we could call it rubbish. But let's at least not call it dull. If so, then words have no meaning. You know, any journalist hearing it for the first time would recognize this is news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, good news. Though the people that are uninformed are likely to forget that the word gospel meant something that sensational. Now, perhaps the drama has played out now, and Jesus is safely dead and buried, perhaps. Well, no. It is ironical and entertaining to consider that just once in the world's history, those words might have been spoken with complete conviction, and that was the night before the resurrection. Now, why we believe, that's one thing. Why we behave? When I ask the question as to how this belief in Christ affects the behavior of those who believe it, I am pressed to ask the George Bailey question. You remember the guy in that old movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Anyone raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about? He hit bottom. He's ready to throw himself off a bridge, and his guardian angel saved him, and he asked his guardian angel, and he said to him, it would be better if I'd never been born. And then the question is, what if you hadn't been? And the angel gets this brilliant idea of showing him what Bedford Falls, his town, would look like if George Baylor had never existed. He showed him Mr. Gower, the guy he used to work for, broken down druggist. George had saved him from making a horrible mistake and ruining his life, but George wasn't there to save him. And now, here's Mr. Gower, whose life was ruined. The angel told him how many soldiers were killed in World War II because George's younger brother, Harry, was not there to save him. Because George wasn't there to save Harry from drowning when they were kids. The angel showed George the many ways his life, the life of one ordinary but dedicated man, had made an immense difference. When I was watching this as a radio play based on this movie this past Wednesday night at Taproot Theater, I started thinking a similar question could be asked about Jesus. What if Jesus had never been born? How would that change the world? No, it would sure change what we do on December 25th. And we'd have all the shopping and the lights and all of that, and maybe that wouldn't be so bad. But I would like to share a few things. Among the many things that just started flooding my mind, things that would be different. One is that we would lose the greatest picture of the self-humility that makes human relationships beautiful. That's drawn out for us in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I want to first say that humble relationships would go out the door. And then I'd like to say that we would lose the freedom and the power over temptation because we would be overwhelmed by the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy them, according to 1 John 3:8. And if not Jesus, then evil wins in this world instead of him. And then we would be lost in our sins. Without the cross followed by the resurrection, we are still in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15:17. And we would not know what it is to be forgiven. And then we would have no hope for when we die and no reason to have peace for the days we live. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I thought about this, that if Jesus had never come to be the man of honor, then if Jesus is not a man, we have no reason to find honor in man at all. Hebrews 2, in a remarkable passage from verse 1 through 12, talks about that we don't see in man the glory and honor God designed, but we do see Jesus. But without Jesus, we have lost the dignity that we could have had in man. And then the sixth thing is this. We have lost our interceding helper and do not have the Holy Spirit in our daily life. John 16:7 says, if I ascend to the Father, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. But if he never ascended, if he never came in the first place, if he never was, then there is no Holy Spirit. And we lose Jesus himself. We have no companion for suffering and shame. I think I've told this story before. I read this. Philip Yancey tells about his wife. He said, my wife leads a weekly Christian circle at a nursing home. An Alzheimer patient named Betsy faithfully attends, led there by a staff worker, and sits through the hour. Every week, Janet introduces herself, and every week, Betsy responds as if she'd never seen her before. After a few weeks, Janet learned that Betsy has retained the ability to read. She has no comprehension of what she's reading and will repeat the same line over and over like a stuck record until somebody prompts her to move on. But on a good day, she can read a passage straight through in a clear, strong voice. Janet began calling on her each week to read a hymn. One Friday, the senior citizens, who prefer older hymns they remember from childhood, selected the old rugged cross for Betsy to read. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, she began. And then she stopped. She suddenly got agitated. I can't go on. It's too sad, she said. And some of the seniors gasped. Others stared at her, dumbfounded. In years of living at home, not once had Betsy shown the ability to put words together meaningfully. Now, obviously, she did understand, and Janet calmed her. That's fine, Betsy. You don't have to keep reading if you don't want to. After a pause, though, she started reading again and stopped at the same place, the emblem of suffering and shame. And a tear made a trail down each cheek. I can't go on. It's so sad. Unaware that she had said the same thing 2 minutes ago, she tried again and again reacted with a sudden shock of recognition, grief, and the exact same words. And finally, when Betsy seemed tranquil, Janet led her to the elevator to return her to her room. And to her amazement, Betsy began singing the hymn from memory. The words came in breathy, chopped phrases, and she could barely carry the tune, but anyone could recognize the hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and now tears fell. But this time Betsy kept going, still from memory, gaining strength as she sang, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. To my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And somewhere in that tattered mind, damaged neurons had tapped into a network of old connections to resurrect a pattern of meaning for Betsy. In inner confusion, two things only stood out, suffering and shame. Those two words summarize the human condition, the condition she lives in every day of her sad life. Who knows more suffering and shame than Betsy? For her, the hymn answered that question. Jesus does. Now what about you? What do you believe? What if some angel were to interview you as to what difference it makes in your life that Jesus ever came? To you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior was Christ the Lord. That's what the angel said to the shepherds. And said, why don't you go to Bethlehem? Would you have gone to Bethlehem? For you is born this day in the city of David. For you, shepherds, that no one wants anything to do with. Guys that can't even go make a sacrifice at the temple because they're unclean. Would you go to Bethlehem to see him? You could miss him. And that would be an intolerable loss. Don't miss him. If you miss him, you miss everything. Let's pray. Let me just share something before I pray. I was thinking about this, missing Jesus. 2 or 3 months ago, I was thinking, I might not make it to heaven. I'm not a wretched man. And I started weeping for this. Not so much that I wouldn't go there, but I said this to God. I said, God, just don't let me miss when you put the crown on Jesus. I mean, you just have to be sitting in a far corner somewhere, and they march Jesus up there, and they finally put all the honor on him that he deserves. At least let me see that before you send me away, because I don't want to miss that. Let's pray. Oh, honored God, and honored Son, and honored Spirit. And we ask you, please, to let us see Jesus as he really is. And change our hearts, oh God. If we've thought this is some old story that we've heard so many times, so many Christmases, so many Easters, Lord, make it like we never heard it before. Like the natives in Africa that hear about Jesus and the resurrection for the first time and dance for hours because they're so thrilled and excited that could have happened. And let us remember that it happened for us. Not to entertain us with a story, but to save us for eternity. That's what we sing about now, Lord. And that's what we celebrate at this Lord's table. And that's what we depict in the baptisms we're about to observe. For there is a Jesus who came, and he went under death, and he came out in resurrection. Wow. we are blessed. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we look forward to a time of worship,